Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
If you've been reflecting at all carefully on the book of Daniel as we've been studying it, you may have noticed that as the book unfolds, the visions of Daniel tend to become increasingly lengthy and detailed. Another way of saying the same thing is to say that the latter visions expand upon the visions that are given earlier. This is especially true when we come to the final portion of the book, which we do as we begin the 10th chapter. Up to this point, each of the visions has occupied no more than one chapter. And now suddenly we come to the end, and chapters 10, 11, and 12 all concern the same thing. The vision itself is introduced in chapter 7 with what is really a preface to it. Vision is unfolded at length in chapter 11, and then chapter 12 is something of a postscript. Now, it's important to see how the vision came to Daniel. Daniel had been mourning and praying, seeking a revelation of God as a result of the response he had to the vision that was given earlier and is recorded in chapter 9. You recall from our study of that the vision was a discouraging thing from the point of view of the history of the Jewish people. It said a number of promising things. They were going to go back to their land. The temple was going to be rebuilt. All of that was uplifting. But then toward the end of that vision, there was this revelation of a time of great trouble and persecution to come upon the nation. I guess Daniel, as he reflected upon that, might well have wondered whether in such a time of intense persecution, his people, the Jewish people, would survive. I think, too, there may have been an historical reason for the dismay and mourning that he expresses here in the beginning of the 10th chapter. He identifies this time of prayer and seeking God's face and the revelation that's given and unfolded in chapter 11 as being in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Probably that refers to the third year of Cyrus's actual reign in Babylon, which is where Daniel himself was headquartered. And if that's the case, the year involved is the year 535 and 534 B.C., that would probably be just a few years before Daniel's death, because he'd be about 90 years old at this time. Yet the real significance of that dating is that it came just one or two years after the departure of the first of the exiles to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That decree was given in the first year of Cyrus. When it was given, approximately 50,000 people returned, 43,000 Jews, plus about 7,000 servants and 200 musicians. They went back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, by appointment of Cyrus, and Joshua the priest. And at the first, things seemed to go pretty well. They returned in the summer, and by the fall, they had cleared the temple area. They set up the great stone altar once again so the daily sacrifices could begin. And then by the spring, they had begun to relay the foundations of the temple. But then the work stopped. It stopped for a variety of factors, certainly discouragement at the size of the task and opposition and some changes in the government. But at any rate, it stopped for 15 years. And it wasn't until much later that God sent the minor prophet Haggai, the 10th of the minor prophets, to tell the people to get going on the task again, which they did, and the book of Haggai is all about that. Now, it may well be that by this time, by the time in which Daniel was praying and received the vision, he had already gotten word back from Jerusalem that the work on the temple had ceased. So, Daniel, who in the previous chapter was, as I pointed out when we studied it, undoubtedly encouraged by the fact that the years of the captivity were drawing to an end, Jerusalem would be rebuilt and the temple reestablished, now learns that this great work had been set aside. And perhaps it was with that in mind that he began to reflect on the time of trouble that was prophesied in the previous vision and grieve and mourn for his people. Now, there are a number of ways in which we can study this 10th chapter. We can study it in terms of Daniel himself, the fact that he was concerned for his people and what might be happening so far away in Jerusalem. We can study it for what it teaches us about prayer. Daniel was certainly a man of prayer, and this is a great example of it. And I think chiefly this 10th chapter teaches us about spiritual warfare, the kind of spiritual battles that go on unseen by us in the heavenly realms, and which in the final analysis determines so much of what happens in the world where we do see it. Now the story is this. Daniel says that he prayed for a period of 3 weeks, and he was greatly distressed as he prayed. But then one day, on the 24th day of the first month of the year, that's the 24th day of the month of Nisan, just about 10 days after Passover, after this time of mourning and seeking God's face, he suddenly had a vision of an angel. Now, in the Bible, angels frequently appear and yet are generally not described, at least in not much detail. Here we have a unique description of an angel. He appeared as a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body, says Daniel, was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice was like the sound of a multitude. This personage was so overpowering in his heavenly glory that Daniel was terrified by it. He says that those who were with him didn't actually see the vision, but they fled away. Something of the presence of the angel must have induced terror in them. And they left, but Daniel remained. And as Daniel stood there, he said he was so overpowered, he became helpless. His strength ebbed away, and finally he fell and was lying on the ground as if he were in a deep sleep. And even later, when the angel of the Lord came to him and touched him and raised him up and began to speak to him, Daniel said he was still trembling, first of all as he was there on his hands and knees, and then finally trembling as the angel raised him to his feet. And the angel spoke. What the angel had to tell him before he even began to tell him about the vision is that he had been involved in a great spiritual battle that had hindered him coming to Daniel. He had started out to bring Daniel the message of God 3 weeks before when Daniel began praying, but he had been resisted by what we must understand was a spiritual being. And here's the way he puts it. "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael is the archangel, Michael, one of the chief princes, that is, of heaven, came to help me because I was detained there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Isn't that remarkable? I don't know of any passage like that or even approaching that in all the Word of God. Here we have a revelation by an angel of God of actual spiritual warfare that hindered this great, illustrious, overpowering, terrifying personage from coming to Daniel for a period of 3 weeks. And he wasn't able to come until God sent Michael the archangel to tip the scales of the heavenly warfare in the direction of the heavenly messenger. And after the battle was won, he came to Daniel with the vision we find here. As I say, I don't know anything like that in all the rest of the Bible. On the other hand, although there's nothing quite like it anywhere else in the Bible, it does fit in with what we're told elsewhere about spiritual warfare. We're not told always a lot about it, but we're told enough about it to know that what we're engaged in here is only part of the battle that's going on. When I begin to think of passages that throw insight on this spiritual warfare, I think of the first and second chapters of Job, first of all. The first chapter of Job tells us of a day in heaven when Satan and his hosts came to present themselves before God and the holy angels. God on that occasion called attention to Job and his righteousness. He said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. He's blameless and upright before both God and man." And Satan replied with a damaging accusation, which is what Satan is chiefly involved in doing. Satan said, "Well, no wonder he's blameless and worships you. You take care of him. You set a hedge around him. I've been trying to get to him, but you've protected him. Why, if you take away the hedge and allow me to strike him, take away all his possessions, you've made him a rich man. Why, you'll see how long his devotion lasts. He'll curse you to your face." And God, who had initiated this particular test to show that his people love him because they love him, not because of what he gives them, said, "Well, all right, you can take away his possessions." And so Satan did. Satan went out from the presence of God. He struck everything that Job had, including his children. And at the end of that, Job triumphed. He did not accuse God of wrongdoing. He said, "Naked have I come from my mother. Naked will I go from this world. Praise be the name of the Lord." The next time Satan is in heaven, God raises the question again, and Satan seems, in my judgment, to be just a bit sheepish at this point. God says, "Where have you been?" He said, "Well, I've been going up and down in the world. That's what I always do." Everybody else, of course, knew that Satan had actually been striking Job. But God called attention. He said, "How about Job? He didn't do it, did he?" And Satan said, "Well, he still has his health and his life. If you'd let me take away his health, he'd curse you." And God said, "All right, you can do that." And Satan took away Job's health, but at the very end, Job testified, "Shall a man not receive evil from the Lord as he receives good?" And again, Job did not accuse God of wrongdoing. There you have an example, an insight, a glimpse into the heavens and the spiritual warfare that goes on. I think also of that great 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. That's the chapter in which the prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, is called before King Ahab to give a word of the Lord concerning the battle at Ramoth-Gilead. And Micaiah says on that occasion that he had a vision of heaven, and all the spirits were standing around the heavenly throne, and they were debating how they could entice Ahab to go into battle and fall, dying at Ramoth-Gilead. And they had one idea and another, and finally one of the spirits said, "Well, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets." And so God said that's what he should do. And the text says God sent a lying spirit into the mouths of the prophets of Ahab. And so the 400 prophets, influenced by this lying spirit, said, "Go out and fight at Ramoth-Gilead, and God will give it into your hand." And of course, it wasn't the truth, and it wasn't the word of the Lord. Micaiah was the one who spoke the word of the Lord. But again, you see, you have an insight into this warfare. I think of a third great text in the Bible, the third chapter of the minor prophet Zechariah. There's a scene of Joshua the high priest ministering at the altar in the temple of the Lord. Now this is early in the years of the exile. The literal temple hadn't been built, so it must be in a vision of the temple yet to be built, or perhaps the heavenly temple. At any rate, Joshua is standing there, and we're told that Satan is standing by his side. Joshua is trying to minister. He's ministering in filthy garments. And no doubt Satan is there accusing him. Garments in Scripture stand for moral righteousness, and Satan is pointing to Joshua and saying, "How can you have a man like that worship you and serve you on behalf of the people? Why, look how impure he is." And God rebukes Satan. And then an angel who was standing there says, take his filthy garments from him and give him clean garments and put a clean turban on his head. And the clean garments signify the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to Joshua's account. And thus clothed with that righteousness, Joshua is able to stand. Again, you see, it's an insight into spiritual warfare. We come to the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and there we find a literal battle described. It's in the 12th chapter. The text says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The great New Testament commentary on this spiritual warfare is the 6th chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We might think as we read passages like those I've just referred to that somehow that warfare goes on in heaven as if it had no relationship to ourselves. It just happens there and the outcome determines what's going to happen on earth. We might say, well, that is a fatalistic picture. And yet that's not the way Paul talks about it as he writes to the Ephesians. He says there is a great spiritual warfare. He says battle is going on in heaven because we wrestle not against flesh and blood merely, though we wrestle against flesh and blood too, but he says we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. We might be overpowered by that or frightened by it. But Paul says, no, although it is true that our warfare is far greater than anything we see, although it goes beyond the physical contest we have, although it involves spiritual powers, nevertheless, we're able to stand against them. Because God is on our side, we can stand in his strength, be strong, he says, in the strength that God provides, and put on the armor that he gives you to withstand the spiritual onslaught. What Paul is saying as he writes to the Ephesians is that we have a part in this warfare. And it's undoubtedly for that reason that we have these glimpses into what is going on here in Daniel and in other portions of the Word of God. Now, we're not told a great deal about the angelic hosts, those holy, unfallen angels, or those unholy, fallen angels known as demons, but we're told all we need to know. We're told of the angels, to begin with, that there are vast numbers of them. They surround the throne of God, and they praise him day and night. The book of Revelation speaks upon thousands and thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s, more than can be numbered. These heavenly angels, these holy angels, are also sent to protect the people of God. And Jesus said on one occasion, isn't it possible for me to call down legions of angels to protect me? If I do that, God the Father will certainly send them. So those angels are available. We talk about guardian angels. Sometimes we talk as if each Christian had a guardian angel. I don't know whether that's true or not. I'm not sure the Bible says that it works exactly that way, but there certainly are hosts of angels, and they're there to protect the people of God. And on some occasions, as in here in Daniel, they have brought revelations of things that are needed to know. And then on the other hand, there are the fallen angels. We're not told a great deal about them either, but we know that when Satan fell, leaving his first estate in rebellion against God, a vast host of the angels fell with him and became the demons. These demons are not infinite in number, but they are large in number, and they go out under the direction of Satan, that great accuser, to attack and harm, if possible, the people of God. Certainly they try to hinder the work of God in the world, which is what happened here in the incident we have in the 10th chapter of Daniel. Calvin, in one of his writings, wrote about these angels, saying, we have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us, an enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, of military prowess, of crafty wiles, of untiring zeal and haste, of every conceivable weapon, and of skill in the science of warfare. We must then bend our every effort to this goal, that we should not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but on the contrary, with courage rekindled, stand our ground in combat. And certainly, that's what Paul is urging upon Christians when he writes about this spiritual warfare in Ephesians. We really need to reflect on the limits of these evil forces. Sometimes, you know, when we talk about the devil and think of him as a spirit being, we're inclined to think of him as more or less the equivalent of God, as if we had two great and equally balanced powers in the universe, God for good and Satan for evil. And when we think that way, we tend to be discouraged, because who can say in what direction the battle will go? Satan really is equal to God. But you know, as we read the scripture, although on the one hand we're warned of Satan as a great and very powerful enemy, we are on the other hand encouraged by being told of his limitations. God, for example, is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. Satan is not. Satan's a creature. That means he can only be in one place and one time, so he doesn't possess this great ability of God to be everywhere at once. God is omnipotent. It means he's able to do everything. Satan is not. Satan is great and powerful. God permits him to move about, as it says, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's not all-powerful. God is the powerful one, and God is still in control of history. God is omniscient. God knows everything. Satan does not. Now, Satan's been around a long time, and he's had many, many centuries to observe human nature and even to reflect on the way God works in the world. No doubt he is very wise, certainly much wiser than we are. No doubt he's able to make shrewd guesses. Probably the predictions of fortune tellers and other diviners, when they're not outright fakes, are based on this kind of ability of Satan and his demonic legions to guess what might happen. But all the same, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know the future. And God is the one who knows that. And in Daniel and in other books of the Bible, God, who knows the future and can guarantee the future because he controls the future, tells us these things in order that we might know that the battle is the Lord's and not Satan's. At any rate, we come to the end of this chapter, and when we come to the end of the chapter, we find this angel whom God had sent to bring the vision of chapter 11 to Daniel, encouraging him and strengthening him to receive the vision and to carry on faithfully for the Lord until the very end. And that's what God does with us. God comes to encourage us and strengthen us. If we should think of any imagined ability we may have to stand against spiritual forces in our own strength, we obviously are greatly deluded, because we can't stand. Satan will be as successful in bringing about our overthrow as he was in bringing about the fall of Adam and Eve way back in the very earliest days of the history of our race. But if, on the other hand, we draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're encouraged to do, and if we pray as Daniel and the other great saints of the Bible pray, asking God to strengthen them and keep them and direct them in the way they should go and to prosper their way, then God, who is faithful to his promises, will do that. Sometimes, you know, even when we fail to pray, God draws close in a special way, as he did in the case of Peter. Peter, the braggart Peter, who thought, well, he could stand in his own strength because, after all, he was Peter. He was so much stronger, so much wiser, so much bolder than any of the other disciples. He said to the Lord, even if they should all forsake you, I, Peter, will stand. I'll stand by you to the very end, even if it cost me my life. And he fell. Soon as the first temptation came, he denied the Lord. But Jesus told him, even before that time, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. Even though you'll deny me, time will come after that that you'll be converted and be turned from your evil way and be strengthened again. And when you're converted and strengthened, then use that experience to strengthen your brethren. This is the God who stands with us. And ourselves, we are infinitely weak. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are infinitely strong. And we have the great privilege as fellow soldiers with Jesus Christ of engaging in this spiritual warfare. and under the direction and blessing of our commander-in-chief, see the battle, move in the direction of spiritual victory to the praise and glory of our great Savior and Commander, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, bless this study to our hearts. We confess that we think very seldom about spiritual warfare. We think always in terms of what we see and feel and know, and not what stands behind it. And for that reason, your causes and righteousness often seem relatively unimportant as we evaluate our lives. But our Father, awaken us to these things. Grant that a story such as this in Daniel might give us a glimpse into what is really going on, and that as we see it, we might be encouraged to draw near to Jesus Christ for the strength we so desperately need. Our Father, reassure us as we study your word that all things really are in your hands, and that you really do stand by your people, and that what we do really does matter because you have placed us here to be part in earth of this great spiritual battle. We thank you for what you will do and have done in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.